Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 503. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back again with another great episode. We have with us a good friend, Jeff Waddington, who serves as stated supply of Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to talk to you.
Well, thank you. Yes, it's great to be here on this warm, sultry day here in Philly, and to be talking about such a wonderful topic.
Yeah, we've got an important one lined up for us and an important guest. For the very first time to the program, we welcome Dr. Robert Kara, who serves as the Chief Provost and Chief Academic Officer, as well as Hugh and Sally Reeves Professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary on the faculty there in Charlotte. Welcome to the program, Bob. It's great to speak with you today.
Good to meet you, gentlemen, and I look forward to talking to you and actually physically meeting you in the future. Okay.
Right. Well, we're in the internet right now through Skype and the telephone, but one day we'll certainly get together. We've had a good time talking even just before we started the recording today, but we're excited to get into Bob's new book, which is titled Cracking the Foundation of the New Perspective on Paul, Covenantal Gnomism versus Reformed Covenantal Theology. It's published by Mentor, and you'll find this in the Reformed Exegetical and Doctrinal Studies series from Mentor. So a fascinating book, an important one at that, and we're looking forward to getting into this and discussing more about the new perspective on Paul and what it means for Reformed people. But before we get into that in detail, I do want to mention just a few things. Number one, you need to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference. There you're going to find out information about our annual theology conference, which is going to be held October 6th through 8th in Grays Lake, Illinois, here at Hope OPC. Our topic this year is the Reformation of Apologetics, and we've got several speakers. Scott Oliphant's coming back. He spoke at our first conference 3 years ago.
Yeah.
This is our fourth conference, so that was 3 years ago, if I can do my math. And Lane Tipton will be here. Jeff will be giving a special lecture on the Friday night for those who want to attend our special dinner. We've got two private rooms, one for a little mingling time and then one for our dinner on Friday at a wonderful place called Market House on the Square in Lake Forest, Illinois. And then Saturday, all day, we've got three plenary addresses, a live recording of Christ the Center scheduled, a lunch, all sorts of fun things. So all the information about this and the schedule is available online at reformedforum.org/conference. You can register today. The early bird rates extend through August 31st, 2017. So get in and get registered soon. And that dinner on Friday night, there were only 15 spots available, so those are filling up quickly. I don't have today's latest numbers, but I know people have been registering. So if you'd like to come, you better get in soon, because by the time you actually hear this, it'll even be later than I'm speaking right now. So those are filling up fast. reformforum.org/conference. And while you're there, you can find out information about how to support us. We'd love to have you in person. We'd love to tell you more about our ministry and what we've been doing close to 10 years now. But you can also visit us at our donate page, reformedforum.org/donate, and find out information about providing some financial resources for us so that we can carry out our mission, which is to advance Reformed education. We want people to learn more about their Bible and about our great Reformed tradition and to grow in their faith even in between Lord's days. We want to support the church by providing sound and solid resources, and you can help us do that by visiting us online, reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this, our flagship program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, I'm so excited to talk today. I've been looking forward to this. I've had the book on my shelf for a couple weeks now, and I've been in looking forward to having the conversation, so I'm glad we were able to finally schedule it, get it on the calendar, and now talk about it today. But we're speaking about cracking the foundation of the new perspective on Paul, again, covenantal gnomism versus Reformed covenantal theology. And we want to expand on some of these phrases. I know that many people may have heard about some of these things, but they maybe are unfamiliar. We have some men in our church that are under care, and others that are working on licensure in order to preach the gospel and to move toward gospel ministry. And I was even most recently having some conversations about what is the new perspective on Paul, and explaining to some of our brothers what this means, and especially what it means for someone taking a licensure exam. But Bob, how long now have you been working and thinking about the new perspective on Paul? We know that you've had a great and a long-lasting career studying and writing about the New Testament. How much of that has been focused on the new perspective?
A good question. I finished my MDiv. I was an engineer in my, quote, former life for 7 years. Mm-hmm. And then I went to seminary and graduated 89. And then I started my PhD program at Westminster Seminary in New Testament in the fall of 89. And I'm a little bit of an unusual New Testament guy, that I care a lot about systematics, relatively speaking. New Testament guys. So justification, I was very interested in and had read many of the traditional Reformed views, and I was interested in that. And I remember, and I tell the story in the book, I'm pretty sure it was January 1990, so I'd just been starting my PhD program, and I saw another PhD student with this famous book by this guy Sanders, kind of, in one way, started the whole new perspective on Paul. And the other PhD student hadn't finished the book, and he was explaining it to me. And as I heard the explanation, sort of both he and at the same time sort of figured out, well, if that's true, then the Reformed view of justification is wrong. And so, in this weird way, in January 1990, I bumped into this book, and as we'll talk a few minutes, Sanders was all about Jewish background, mm-hmm. and it was how the Jewish background affected, ultimately, Paul. And then as it happened to be in a PhD program, if you're New Testament, one of the courses you take is all about the Jewish documents, non-canonical Jewish background documents. And I got very interested in that, and more than maybe the normal guy, because of my interest in Sanders and how that related to justification. And then back then, my PhD courses, they required us to take two courses elsewhere at another university. Yeah. So I took two PhD courses at the University of Pennsylvania, and there was a famous gentleman there named Kraft. And so I purposely took some courses on Jewish background things. So I was interested fairly in the beginning in these things. And then as RTS in 93 was dumb enough to hire me as a New Testament professor, I've been very interested in this topic, writing reviews, lecturing. So in one sense, just because I was in PhD programs and I just had the opportunity in God's providence to know a lot about Jewish background, I just kept being interested in it relative to Sanders, relative to defending the Reformed view of justification. So there's a long, rambling answer.
No, it's good.
But appreciate you asking. Cool.
Yeah, I mean, I appreciate the history, and the book includes some really helpful overviews and introductions. So people that are even completely unfamiliar with the new perspective on Paul or where it came from, or as we'll get into this notion of covenantal gnomism, I greatly appreciated the review and the surveys that are there. And it goes to show just that something like this, I believe, is important and necessary, because it's hard to get your mind around it so much. There's so much research and information out there for a lot of people that just become overwhelmed. You know, we know that this new perspective has been growing, and it had been gaining steam for many years. You commented even on a remark that D.A. Carson made, I believe, in 2005, where he thought it might have reached high tide at that time and would start to retreat. And that seems to be the case, maybe over the last 12 years or so. But nevertheless, do you find that the new perspective is still working, is still evolving, and perhaps changing and influencing people that are out there?
Yes, definitely. As I say in the book, in the later 2000s, 2005 to 10, sort of many of the Reformed denominations, including I'm ARP, you two gentlemen are OPC, made explicit comments, depending on the denomination, what the technicality of the comments were. Was it a paper? Was it a this? Was it a that? But that the traditional New Perspective view is against Reformed theology, and and our denominations are against it. So there's a way that that was a flag in the sand. It was there, a bright line, and that was helping people to at least know, oh, it's a problem. But many of the, I'll say, Bible-believing evangelical groups that I also interact with that aren't as explicitly Reformed as we three are, they just slowly, seem to agree with large parts of a New Perspective, which can be scary. So there's what I think of many Bible-believing evangelicals that are our brethren, that many of them are still moving, and then they end up in New Perspective, and I consider that a problem.
Oh, yeah.
And also at the academic world, it's a big chunk of people. Now, interestingly, in the academic world, what we would think of the traditional New Perspective people, we're always shooting at people to the right, like we three. But now there's sort of New Perspective to the left. There's sort of a whole radical New Perspective, they call themselves. So, but
alt New Perspective?
New Perspective.
The alt, to use the modern
New Perspective.
Right.
It is alive and well when I go to the standard academic meetings. It's just at one point it was virtually taking over everybody. Carson's point that in the mid-2000s he thought it was at least stopped, at least in certain areas. I just reviewed a book. I just submitted the review the other day. And that gentleman called himself an evangelical, said he believed the whole Bible, and it is as pro-New Perspective as you can be. And in fact, he even said in the book that he's just going to assume New Perspective is true.
Really?
And then just went on.
Oh, my.
This is a commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Oh, no.
So it is alive and well at the academic level, although, thank goodness, not as much as it used to be. It is alive and well at the pastor church level. And again, thank goodness, not as much as it used to be.
Yeah, but still very much in force. How did, let's talk a little bit about the history. You referenced some of the writings you had to read while you were studying in the PhD program at Westminster. Your book references the phrase covenantal gnomism right there in the subtitle. Where did that title arise? And really, what is its theological and biblical significance?
Yeah, and of course it was the publisher that wanted to put that title in there.
It's good.
But that's a different issue.
Sure.
It's a good title, you know.
Yeah.
There's always a little back and forth between the author and the publisher.
we know.
You guys know that. I thought that's confusing. Let me give my speech on, there's 100 ways to try and explain New Perspective. Let me give my speech on it, and then you guys can clean me up a little bit or round me out. But here's my speech on to try and explain New Perspective as well as I can. I start with the New Perspective is going to end up, their view is going to be the traditional Protestant Lutheran Reformed view of justification by faith is wrong. And to understand them, you need to understand it's actually two New Perspectives. One is going to be a new perspective about Judaism, and then once given that new perspective, they're going to change their view about Paul. So they'll have a new perspective of Paul about the new perspective on Judaism. Okay, that's where I'm going. So how does New Perspective think about themselves? Here I go. They first think, what is the traditional view? The traditional view is that Paul contrasts two soteriological or two salvation systems. One is works righteousness, justification by works. Get to heaven by being good, merit. And that's as opposed to, in Paul, justification by grace, or another way to say it, justification by the works of Christ, or another way to say it, our faith in the work of Christ, ultimately by grace. So the traditional view that they don't like is a contrast. There's the works or merit theology, and that would not be good. And opposed to that is the opposite of merit. It's the merit of Christ, not the merit of human beings. So that's the traditional view. That's one way to say the traditional view. Now, they come along and they say, well, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with that, they would argue, that the traditional view says that Paul is arguing against works righteousness or merit theology. They say, oh, I have looked at the Jewish documents, and there is no merit theology in the Jewish documents.
Right, right.
If there's no merit theology in the Jewish documents, that means Paul could not have been arguing against it like right. the traditional view had. So even though it looks like on the surface Paul is arguing against the merit theology of works, it can't be true because there's no such thing as merit theology of works in Judaism. So that's their new perspective of Judaism. There is no merit theology in Judaism. And so then they ask the question, oh, so if it's not works righteousness, what are those works? And then some people called two gentlemen, Dunn and Wright, came up with the idea, and Dunn primarily, oh, I know what that is. That is what they call the three badges of Judaism or national righteousness or circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws. So when Paul is against works righteousness, he's not against works righteousness. All he's against is, hey, you can't make people in the New Testament believe or operate with circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws. So that's all that Paul means by do not believe in justification by works. In other words, do not believe in circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws. So now they say, okay, if that's all it means, what does justification mean? In the old system, justification was just the opposite of works righteousness. Well, now it's not as clear of what it is. And now all the new perspective people tend to disagree on what exactly justification is. They agree what it's not. It's not the traditional view. But what is it? And the two most famous gentlemen, Wright and Dunn, they have the view, oh, justification by faith is, well, it's sort of just faith while you're in this life. I have faith that God will legally in the future justify me, and especially by faith, that means I'm in the community of the people of God, and then at the end, God as a judge will look at my works, although those works were developed by the Holy Spirit, and so therefore my justification in the end will be by works, or we would say faith plus works. Justification is faith plus works. Works of the justification by works is the Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision. In Reformed theology, they are very big on saying the third use of the law is done under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's done not to gain merit. It has zero to do with our justification. There's the $10,000 point. In Sanders' view, where he talks about you get in by grace, as he says it, and then you stay in by works, he's just slightly confusing the issues. There's a kind of on-the-surface way that they sound the same, but in the end, his works have... he won't say it this way, but functionally they have some level of merit to keep you in the system. And so his, almost by the way he explains it, it's merit to keep you in the system, but he then just almost arbitrarily says, oh, but it's not merit. But then when he explains it, you know, from a Protestant perspective, it just sounds like merit. And then also in his system, he doesn't have as we do, that we think that ultimately what grounds us is the work of Christ. So it's clear where the grace is coming from. It's the grace of the triune God setting up the whole plan, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of him giving us the Holy Spirit. So we clearly know where grace is coming from. In his system, it's almost like, well, you just get in by grace, but then you stay in by works. Shot at it.
No, that's it. And you nailed you hit the nail on the head there. I think it was just maybe 5 to 10 years ago, Ligon Duncan had noted that in systematic theological or historical theological terms, someone like Ed Sanders doesn't distinguish because there is talk of grace. The assumption is that satisfies the Protestant concern or the Reform concern.
Right.
And there's a failure to recognize a category. You know, Pelagianism has no place for grace, but something called semi-Pelagianism has a place for grace. It's to assist rather than to completely enable.
There's always that phrase too. You know, if Jesus can't save all of you, then he will save none of you. You know, I've heard that phrase, and Sinclair Ferguson's, I believe, used that before preaching too. And we can't mix works and grace in terms of salvation. It's a completely unbiblical notion. And by the way, we're dead in our sins anyway. and the law doesn't have the power to justify.
So, and that's part of the problem with the work of someone like Ed Sanders there's a failure to nuance understanding. There's either, if you talk about grace at all, that must answer every dispute, right? And this may be, you know, as comprehensive as Sanders' understanding of Second Temple Judaism is, and it does appear to be fairly comprehensive, although Dr. Carr will be cracking that foundation. It is pretty amazing the sweep of the literature that Sanders has surveyed, and that's probably a good reason why he has had such the sway that he has had in New Testament scholarly circles, is because people read the book and are blown away by the grasp of all the various kinds of Second Temple Jewish literature.
Yeah, I remember Dr. Silva. Well said, Jeff. Dr. Silva noted in class, and he had actually wrote an article too, that he noted how many New Testament scholars, and he wasn't talking of those from a Reform background, just couldn't care less about systematics. You're not trained in systematics. Many of them went to MDiv programs where you have, you know, half a course in systematics. So that just traditional categories, they're not even aware of them. And so as knowledgeable as Dr. Sanders is about Second Temple Judaism documents, he knows less about the traditional Reformed categories or Reformed versus Arminian categories, you know, than incoming students to my seminary. Mm. And I sincerely believe that. It's all kind of confusions when you're reading many of these New Testament guys. And, you know, in my world, I'm interacting with them all the time, and there's just a certain group of New Testament scholars that will tell you the whole concept of systematics is sin. So they're not interested in even knowing historical factoids about it. There's a whole sort of little industry of books and articles.
Oh, sure.
By people on my side saying they can't even explain the traditional views very well, and they purport to be against the traditional view. Well, it would be nice if they could actually explain the traditional view before they're against
right.
it.
Sure.
And you have the sense that what they're really against is Boltman type of
yes,
people,
yeah,
which would be like liberal Lutherans.
I was thinking of that as you were talking, Bob. I was thinking of N.T. Wright. I'm thinking, you know, really who he's targeting in terms of specifics is Boltman. And therefore a liberal Lutheran perspective, not really the traditional, whether, you know, be Luther or you know, classical Lutheranism or classical Reform theology.
Especially in his right. beginning articles, they were all that. And then he moved to sort of, you know, from his perspective, he just, you know, he disagrees with traditional Reform views of justification, or not even say Wesleyan Arminian views of justification. He'd be against those. But he was just never as clear as day. It would always be fuzzy of what he was exactly against. But well said. He was taking on the Boltmanian Lutherans, and I would probably agree with some of the complaints he had there. But also he'd take pot shots at traditional evangelicals also.
Mm-hmm. You know, in the third chapter here, you talk in more detail about works righteousness in Jewish literature, and that's the big question, because if that can be established, then the foundation is cracked and the polemical project here is established and successful. You know, clearly we don't have time to read through all of the Jewish literature, but this is helpful. Could you provide a brief survey and maybe some of the high points here, at least how semi-Pelagianism can be found in some of these resources?
Well, and again, I think if you just read the quotes, I mean, there's a whole bunch of, I mean, there's probably about 10, 15 different documents mm-hmm. that talk about people's works in the balance scale. And if you get one more work, then you're going to heaven. I mean,
it's pretty clear.
You know, right. you have blatant yeah. things, or, you know, your repentance atones, and these just explicit atonement statements. And then sometimes they're mixed in with books that have a nice grace thing, and you're trying to figure out if they're inconsistent. Now, Sanders, to his credit, will admit, yeah, on the surface, these look like works righteousness, but then he has these kind of standard excuses for them. And one of the reasons I wrote the book is I don't think people understand that he admits that there's these works righteousness views, but the standard excuses get him out of it. And one of his standard excuses is, oh, the author there is just using it in sort of a pastoral exhortation way. And when he does that, he degenerates into works righteousness theology. So he'll just admit, oh, yeah, that's works righteousness theology, but that's not the real theology because he's only in pastoral exhortation. As if pastoral exhortations are not part of your theology.
Wow.
Right.
Another group, you know, because he's reading the same text I'm reading, and another sort of standard excuse is, Fourth Ezra is well known for being works righteousness oriented. Well, that was written under pressure. Jerusalem, this is post 70 AD, had just been destroyed, and there was pressure upon the writer, and he just sort of went overboard in this pressure and was upset at his fellow Jews that weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, and so he degenerated into works righteousness theology. So part of my sort of backhanded polemic is one, just to show the text, you just read them. And then two, if you even give Sanders explanation for the text, just on the surface, you're like, oh, I didn't realize he's admitting their works righteousness oriented, but then he has these overarching ways to get out of them.
You have an appendix, which is a fairly lengthy appendix, because you're giving an assessment of these various Second Temple Jewish sources, explaining what they are and going into their value in terms of actually, you know, providing insight into Second Temple Jewish, that Second Temple Jewish era, which for those who are not specialists is basically another name for the intertestamental period. So you've got not just do you have to date the document, you know, in terms of its age. You actually have to date the theology in the document, because even if the document is older or younger, you know, it doesn't come from the time of the Second Temple period. It may or may not reflect Second Temple thinking. And so if you could give us a little bit of explanation about your appendix.
Yeah. In fact, I start the book out with this. Alistair Begg, if you know who he is, was doing some lectures at our seminary, and so he and I had lunch together, and he was whining to me that some pro-New Perspective pastors and scholars would talk to an evangelical pastor and would just say, well, Second Temple Judaism says X, and the pastor, you know, would honestly not, you know, how many people know all these documents, and would just, that would be the end of the conversation. And he was complaining that the people that were using these documents were acting like we're absolutely sure of all the factoids about these documents. And so another part of my kind of sidelight polemic is to show that at the scholarly level, we don't, there's a lot we don't know about these documents. In fact, there's hardly any that we actually know who wrote them. There's hardly any that we even know what century they're written in. I go through a whole slew of documents and giving quotes to give you a sense of the documents, that making any arguments from these documents is somewhat tenuous, because of our lack of knowledge of the author, our lack of knowledge of what century it was written in, you know. And so if he uses a, quote, theological term, the fact we have hardly any idea where he's coming from, it's hard to be acting like you know a lot from these documents. So one of my, it's about a quarter of the book, I have a long appendix running through all these documents and just giving the standard scholarly views of these documents, when they're written, who wrote them, how much we know or don't know about them.
It's best to read the appendix before you read the third chapter, and you recommend that somewhere in the book as well, because
right.
Simply for those who are not familiar with the literature, giving them a sense of how to weigh things, you know, what's said. I was thinking about something I heard John Levinson say. He's a professor, Jewish professor at Harvard. He said something along the lines, well, in terms of consistency among the rabbis in the Second Temple period, or in ancient Judaism altogether, it's you Christians who have to have consistency and to be systematic. The Jewish scholars didn't care about that. And as you were talking about Ed Sanders' response about trying, you know, his wiggle room on these issues, it sounded like he was resorting to John Levinson's kind of thinking, that, and it may reflect the way they actually were, but I believe, you know, as Warfield and others have argued, God has made us to systematize. That's how our brains work. So that if you can point out inconsistencies in the thinking of the authors, whatever the provenance of the particular writing is, it's not conducive to. And as you pointed out earlier, to say that something, well, is a pastoral exhortation, I'm thinking, but pastoral exhortations have to be based on truth. You can't undermine your theology with a pastoral exhortation. I'm sure we do it, but it's not something we should be encouraging.
In a weird way, I like reading the Talmud and Mishnah documents.
Mm-hmm.
What's this? Tosefta, if you know all these Jewish documents. And many times there's individual rabbis trying to be consistent, but then they'll put another rabbi that argues against them, and then the reader's supposed to sort of figure out which one he thinks is correct. So there's a whole tradition of one of their ways of making theological arguments is to pit two guys against each other. So a lot of times I'll point out, oh, in this document, you know, certain authors had used a clear Pelagian view, and then other ones had a semi-Pelagian. And then I guess the reader was supposed to figure out which one he thought was more correct. But you know, they were both, from our perspective, works righteousness.
Yeah, it's like, sounds like the marrow of modern divinity. Let's find Evangelista here and let's discard the other guys.
Yeah. And also, you were saying about it's good for someone to read the 70-page or whatever it is appendix, and I heartily recommend that. And I would have recommended it for myself. I remember being in a PhD class, and this was, you know, 1989, 1990, and it was the first one where I was learning all these Jewish document names. And I should have known better. And I remember the word Tobit, which is a Jewish apocryphal work, came up. And I wanted to ask a question about Tobit, but I didn't even know if he was a male or a female. was I going to embarrass myself by calling him a he or a she? And, you know, it's just a million things to go over in seminary. Exactly. And
I thought it was Tobit.
You know, we just don't have time.
Like he's a two-bit writer.
Two-bit. seminaries can't spend all this time in Second Temple Judaism documents, you know. And so I realized that, and just in God's providence, I had a PhD program that got me going in that direction, and I took advantage of it. And then, you know, the 100 things to study through my professor life, you know, that was one of the several things I put my nose to the grindstone and. And actually, I enjoy reading that stuff now. You know, once you sort of grasp what's going on, it makes it a lot more enjoyable to read it.
Well, and you've done a great service. I really think you've done a great service to the church in this regard, because you're exactly right. Not, it wouldn't be wise for every seminary to you know, spend a third or half of all of our biblical studies classes going over all of these things. There's not enough time as it is. And a good MDiv program's already, you know, many of them well over 100 hours, if you include the languages in there. And there's just not, it's just not enough time to do these things. But they're so important that we understand them. So this is where, this is a proper and a good relationship of the academy to support the church. And so I really applaud you and thank you, it's a better word, for all that you've done here in providing this service for the church, because we can go read this book. And many pastors out there and theologians, licentiates, you name it, many people who need to know these things, who at the same time are not going to become experts on Second Temple Judaism, can nevertheless have a firm and a true and realistic grasp of these matters, because you've done that heavy lifting and spent the time. So that's a real value of this book, and in its polemical context as well. But I want to thank you, Dr. Kara, for joining us to talk about this, and more importantly than that, writing the book in the first place.
I appreciate you saying that. Thank you very much. And I appreciate RTS paying me to study.
Amen.
It was very nice of them. Yeah, my wife thanks RTS for paying me to study.
Yes, I would imagine. I think so.
Well, that's good. Yeah, so what do you have anything going on at RTS? I know the school year is going to be ramping up, if it hasn't already, and I'm sure you have many events and things, but you want to put a pitch in or a plug for anything going on down at the seminar?
Well, I love RTS. I you know, love God, love the Bible, love Reformed theology, love my wife, dun, dun, dun. Eventually, I get to love RTS down in the hierarchy. And my job is the provost, which is an old kind of academic, goofy word, but that just sort of means the second in command. So Lig Duncan is over all the campuses, and then I'm second in command. And so it just happens to be sort of our newest thing at RTS is we've started a campus in Dallas, Texas. And so traditionally when we start a campus, we try and get three professors there on the ground, and then we'll fly in other gentlemen. So we've hired one, gentleman Mark McDowell, and again, maybe you two know him. And then we have another guy where I can't publicly say his name yet, but it looks like we got him. It's going to start here soon, and then I'm looking for a third gentleman. So that's what's new in my life. And then the other half of me, when I'm not provost, I'm a New Testament professor. Primarily, I teach at the Charlotte campus, and that's where my home is.
Yeah,
in Charlotte.
Wonderful. Well, thanks so much, Bob. It's been a pleasure to talk to you, but I want the listeners to pick this up. The book, Cracking the Foundation of the New Perspective on Paul, Covenantal Gnomism versus Reformed Covenantal Theology. It's published by Mentor. It's available. You can get it online at the reputable bookstores, and we'll have links to everything in the episode description. But it's been a pleasure. Thanks, Dr. Kara, and we hope you come back sometime and talk with us.
I'd love to. This has been fun.
We'll keep talking. But for the listeners, I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.